If you have a Bible with you, a copy of God's Word, would you open it with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10. And as you're finding your place, let's unite our hearts together, asking God to speak. Father, we again just acknowledge that as humans, we need wisdom and we need knowledge, that we need revelation, we need guidance, we need direction in this life, in this world that we live in. And so, Father, it's here that we turn to you and we turn to the revelation, the completed revelation that you have given to us in your word. Father, we're reminded of what the psalmist says, this God, his way is perfect, and the word of the Lord proves true. So we are so thankful that we have kind of a confidence as we come to the true word of God that you will speak to our hearts this morning. Father, I think everyone in this room must be totally aware that we cannot preach the word, we cannot hear the word apart from the Holy Spirit. And so as the word is spoken, we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would speak and would teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a story a few weeks back, which I believe personifies the fifth beatitude that we will look at this morning. It's a story of an Anabaptist pastor who was being chased by a member of the law, an officer who was seeking to bring this man in for trial. And we know what that meant. If you were brought in for a trial as an Anabaptist, you almost certainly were going to be executed. It was winter, and this man was running across a snowy field. And the man who was chasing him was gaining on him, getting closer and closer. He came to a frozen river, and he had to decide whether to risk his life trying to cross the uncertain ice or whether to turn back and face the man who was chasing him. He decided to risk the ice, and he ran across. As he had gotten to the other bank, he heard a terrible crack behind him, and he saw that his chaser, his persecutor, had fallen through the ice. Now he stood at a key moment. What would he do? What would you do if you were in that situation? Keep running? Run faster? No, he didn't. He turned around because the man was calling for help. He knew that he would die, and the pastor knew that the man would die if he didn't go back for him. So he turned around, and he risked his own life walking back on the ice that had already been broken. He leaned over and was able, through the providence of God, to bring this man back up out of the cold water and up to the shore. He took his cloak, his coat, he put it around his persecutor, he warmed him, rubbed his shoulders, got his temperature back up to normal. The man started feeling a little bit stronger and stood up. You know what he did? He arrested that pastor and brought him into town. The man was prosecuted and was convicted of being an Anabaptist. And back then, of course, throughout church history, we know Anabaptists believed in total immersion baptism. And so that those that were persecuted, the Anabaptists, those who persecuted the Anabaptists thought that it was a good way to execute them through drowning. And so he brought this man back to the river, to that hole in the ice, and they drowned him in that hole. Now that is a picture of mercy. It's a picture, I believe, of what Jesus says in the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's kind of a turning point right here in the beatitudes as we come here to this fifth one. Jesus in these first four beatitudes has been speaking to those that were gathered there on the hillside. He had been speaking to terms of their need, of their conscious awareness of their need. Blessed is the person who comes poor in spirit, those who have been awakened to their helplessness to stand before a holy God and his righteousness. He's speaking to those who have been awakened to the fact that they are helpless and hopeless, that they are destitute of righteousness, that they have seen themselves as to who they are for the first time. And by the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, they begin to, the second beatitude, they begin to mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn. And the darkness of their heart becomes overwhelms them to the point that they cry out like the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" And because they have this true and right view of who they are and of their sin, they realize that nobody can say anything too bad about them, or hurt or insult them in a way that is contrary to who they truly are as a wretched sinner. And so they respond with meekness to those who insult them and hurt them, because there's nothing to defend. You know, I hear people say sometimes, and they'll say it, and it's a correct statement as we understand who we are as sinners before a holy God. They say, "Well, I'm just a nobody." It's one thing to say that you're a nobody, but the test of whether you really believe that you are a nobody is when people start insulting you, and people start hurting you, and people start offending you. What are you going to do then? Well, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you get to this place, this awareness of who you are and this proper view of yourself, and you get to the place where you don't want to live for this person anymore. You realize that this self, this person that came from Adam's race is damaged. And you understand the ugliness of this sin that resides within you. So you start to hunger and thirst after righteousness, as we talked a few weeks ago. That means you want to be like Jesus. And you start living your life with that pursuit of living in every aspect of your life, of dying to self and saying yes to Christ and living the Christ life and the righteousness of Christ. It was Calvin who said, "We cannot seriously aspire after him, Christ, before we begin to become displeased with ourselves." And that's where we're at now in the Beatitudes, those first four Beatitudes. And now, as a result of us having this understanding of who we are before God and this new pursuit of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, guess what? Christians, they live differently. They act differently. And so these last four Beatitudes now are, in essence, fruits of a person who has been awakened by the Spirit of God. These last four Beatitudes, in essence, are marks. They are birthmarks of those who are true subjects of the kingdom of God. These are outward tests. And what they are is they tell us a lot about our Christian profession. They force us. This is what I want you to hear this morning. They force us to examine our hearts. Because only a new man in Christ can live this way. And so where does Jesus start? The first fruit, the first evidence, the first mark, the first birthmark of a person who is new in Christ is this. He says, blessed are the merciful. This is what he's forcing us to do, Jesus. He is forcing us to ask the question, is my life characterized by mercy? That's the question I want to ask you this morning. Are you a person of mercy who oozes mercy? Or are you a person that's known by your mercilessness? So the temptation, as will be the temptation for all of these last four Beatitudes, whether it's this one or the one that we'll see next week, the pure in heart, whether it be the peacemaker or whether it be those that are persecuted, the temptation for us is this. These are tests. The temptation for us will be this. Okay, I've got to be more merciful to prove that I am a true Christian, a person of the kingdom of God. This is going to be the test. And so I think it's very important as we enter now into the last half of the Beatitudes is to pause here and to remind ourselves of a truth that is so important in the Christian life. If we're going to understand what Jesus is saying, and the truth is simply this, is that being in the Christian life comes before doing. Let me say that again. Being in the Christian comes before doing in the Christian life. The Christian message puts a greater weight on our attitudes than our actions. What you are, and I, you and I are, essentially, is what the focus is rather than what we do. Now, we're going to spend a little time here because somebody could easily hear me say at that point in time that God is not concerned about obedience. And I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that our obedience, our doing, flows out of who we are, our being. Say it again. Being comes before doing. Jesus is going to, in the Sermon on the Mount here, he is going to focus a lot of attention on actions, the doing part. Before he starts on the doing part, he starts with the character and this new nature that the Christian receives. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, a Christian is something before he does anything, and we have to be Christian before we can act as a Christian. He also said this, we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is rather meant to control us. My Christianity controls me. I am to be dominated by the truth because I have been made a Christian by the operation of the Holy Spirit within. It's really the same thing that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. He's a new creature. Old things have passed away. He's a new being, and behold, all things have become new. There are new actions. There's new doing in his life, and that's what Jesus is doing. He has focused on what has gone on in the heart of the believer, and now he focuses on the radical change, the new actions, the new doings of this person who has been made a new creation in Christ. He's focusing on the fruits, the evidences that there is new life. I mean, we all know this, that if you have an apple tree in your yard, that apple tree will produce apples. How foolish it would be for you to have a dead apple tree in your yard, and in order for you to make yourself feel good about having an apple tree in your yard, even though it's dead, you went to the store and bought a box of apples and took a staple gun and started stapling the apples to the dead apple tree to give it an appearance that it was alive. You say, how foolish. But how foolish it is for us in the Christian life to focus on the doing of the Christian life, stapling Christian activities and external religious activities to the exterior of our lives to give an appearance of godliness without much exercise of thought as to whether or not there truly is life in us to begin with. I'll say it again. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The Christian life is both being and doing. But the doing must be the result of being. Again, Lloyd-Jones said, we are not meant to control our Christianity. Our Christianity is rather to control us. And so he really what Jesus is doing here, these last four Beatitudes, he is challenging us to think. Are these things true in my life? These are evidences. These are fruits. It's not a call to engender up more mercy in our lives, to prove that I'm a Christian. Instead, it's a call for the merciless one to do some gut-checking evaluation in their lives to see if they really are a part of the kingdom of God. Jesus did this a lot, really a lot. I mean, but I had Pastor Cole read that passage in John chapter 8 this morning on purpose, because that is exactly what Jesus was doing for the religious leaders who brought this woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus. And they begin to quote the law to Jesus, as if Jesus needed to know it, right? They begin to quote the law to Jesus and telling Jesus that this woman needs to be stoned. And what did Jesus do? Jesus said these words, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." What was Jesus doing? Jesus was revealing their lack of mercy. They had no mercy for that woman. And in revealing their lack of mercy for the woman, Jesus was revealing their lack of righteousness, their unrighteousness. Here's another case where Jesus did that. The Pharisees come to Jesus again one time, and they're looking to condemn Jesus' disciples because his disciples were plucking grain, eating it on the Sabbath. And Jesus, out of his mouth comes these words. He says in Matthew 12:7, "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Again, don't hear me wrong. Jesus does not overlook sin. Jesus, in both of these cases, is not sweeping sin under the carpet. Jesus cannot, because he is righteous. He didn't overlook the sin of the woman caught in adultery. But the chosen method to reveal to the Pharisees their unrighteousness was to reveal to them their lack of mercy. And that's what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount. Because the person who has seen themselves as who they are in Christ, the ugliness of their sin in Adam and the redemption in Christ, this person who has now been declared righteous through the work of Christ on the cross, this person, one of the things, you don't got to go staple this onto your life. One of the evidence in your life, you'll be a person of mercy. And the lack of mercy reveals, as with the Pharisees, that you've never received the mercy of God and the righteousness of Christ in your life. So what is mercy? Well, we could talk much about that, but I'm going to summarize it, and I know you're probably going to have more questions, but let me just do this real quick. Mercy is often contrasted with grace. And I like how somebody has described it. Grace is especially associated with men in their sin. Jesus came with grace upon grace upon grace. Jesus saw our sin, and the grace of God appeared unto all men. Grace is especially associated with men in their sin. Mercy is associated with men in their misery. In other words, it's like this. Grace looks down upon sin as a whole. Mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of that sin. So mercy, been defined something like this. It's a sense of pity. It's a desire to relieve the suffering. It's pity plus action. So the The genuine believer, the person who's in the kingdom of God, has been made righteous in Christ. This is who they are. They are people of mercy. They have feelings of pity and compassion and actions to the misery and women that are around them. You know, the Bible's filled with examples, and you've got your Bibles open right now to Luke chapter 10, and it's the story of this guy that has been robbed, and he's been beaten, and there's two guys that come along the way. The story is, you know, the Good Samaritan, and there's the Levite, and there's the priest, and these guys look, and they see, but they keep on moving. And in verse 33, but as the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. But he had more than compassion. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him and provided for his means, verse 35, and told them at the end of verse 35, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'm going to come back and I'll pay you for it. And then Jesus asked, this whole story, as you know, was in the context of this guy asking Jesus, you know, who's my neighbor and this lawyer? And so now Jesus turns it back to the lawyer and he says, okay, here's the question, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robber? And read with me verse 37. He said, the one who what? Showed him what? Mercy. So he had compassion. He had pity. He saw him in misery, but then he took steps of action. The Bible's filled, and we don't have time, again, to go through. We could talk about Joseph's brothers. We could talk about David and Saul and all the examples throughout Scripture. But the ultimate display, as we know, of the mercy of God is the mercy that Jesus showed to humanity. As humans born in Adam's seed, we rejected God's authority. We despised, we rebelled against God and His word and God's right to rule over us. We shook our fist at God. And I'll say this very gently, and we have seen some horrendous acts on the news of this terrorist organization. And I don't know if you've asked yourself, how could anybody do that? That is a picture of the human heart. And I'll be honest with you, that's a picture of my heart. You say, well, I would never do it. You know why you would never do it? Why you've never done anything like that? Because of the grace of God in your life. Our hearts are bad. Jeremiah said, they are deceitful. They are so bad, you can't even know them. So when we see the brutality and the heinous things that are being done by these men, I do this very lovingly, but that's, you got the same heart. There's one race. And God looked down and He saw my heart. He saw all of that stuff, all that junk. He saw me in my miserable, pitiable state, separated from Him, hellbound, eternal wrath of God upon me. He saw this painful effects on the humans. He saw the broken homes. He saw the addiction. He saw the sickness. He saw the broken hearts. He saw the aimlessness of life. He saw the destruction of sin. He saw death. He saw the wickedness of the human heart, the hopeless condition of man with no solution for reconciliation with God. And God saw our pitiable. He had compassion, and He didn't walk on the other side, but He had mercy, which led Him to action to relieve my suffering. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul said it like this in Titus, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to His what? His mercy, He saved us. Jesus is mercy incarnate. Jesus in His mercy dies so that we don't have to suffer the wrath of God, the eternal condemnation, which righteously should come to every sinner. And if you've come to God poor in spirit and broken in spirit, where you're mourning over your sin and a lifestyle of brokenness and contrite before Him, and you've come to Jesus as the payment for your sin, you've been forgiven, you've been made right with God, and you have received the mercy of God. And one of the evidences, whether or not you've received the mercy of God and God's forgiveness in your life, that you are now a new creature in Christ, is the display of mercy in your life and how you now show that to others, because this is who God is. Micah 7:18, write that down, look at it later. It says, He delights in mercy. Luke 6:36, write that down. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. You want to know who God is? God is merciful. I mean, it was Richard Sibbes who said, there's more mercy in God than sin in you. He abounds in mercy. What does God like to do? God loves to show mercy. He delights in mercy. So if you are in Christ, you have more mercy in you by virtue of Christ in you than all of the sins and offenses of the people who have hurt you and are hurting you right now. So now you can live out that mercy. You can give mercy. Again, some wrongly interpret this passage, this beatitude, to say, well, if we show mercy, God will show mercy to us. That's just not true. That's a work salvation. The only way you receive mercy from God is not by doing, but by receiving the work of Christ on the cross for you. I can't earn forgiveness. You know, people, again, you know, if I show mercy, then God is going to give me mercy. I can't earn forgiveness. I can't earn a right relationship with God by showing mercy. If that was possible, Jesus didn't even need to come, right? Well, some people, well, that's what Jesus is saying. Well, if I show mercy to people, well, people in turn will show mercy back to me, and so I got to be nice to people if I want people to be nice to me. That might play out in some reality, but, you know, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Where do you find in Scripture where we're told to do things for selfish gain and selfish pursuit and selfish exaltation? I'm to deny myself. I'm to throw all my glory. There's no vain glory. My life is lived always not for my glory or not for my pursuits or my desires. Life is all about Him and His glory. This is what Jesus is saying when He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus is saying, because they have already obtained mercy, the first four Beatitudes, therefore they are merciful, and they will receive mercy every time they come back to the Father in repentance and confess their sin, and they will receive mercy on the day of judgment. As I said, really what Jesus is doing here, and it's amazing if you stop and think about it, and as you study God's word and read, Jesus does this a lot. He is forcing us to examine our hearts. He is forcing us to ask the questions in our lives. And in this case, he's forcing us to ask the question, have I received the mercy of God? I think it's a real danger, and I think we're doing better, but we can. It's a real danger in Christianity to tell people they're saved, they're right with God. Look, the person that tells them they're right with God, it's not me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness our spirit that we are His. The confidence and the assurance of salvation comes not from another person. It comes from the Spirit of God within. And throughout Scripture, we don't have time to draw Scripture. We could just go point after point where Jesus just really wants us to stop and think. Am I really a part of the kingdom of God? And here's one. Mercy. And so I ask you, would you say that your life is characterized by mercy? When someone comes to you for forgiveness, are you cold-hearted towards them and make them suffer? When you see news stories and come face to face with the disadvantaged, those whose lives have been torn apart because of sin, duped by Satan, do you feel aloof and judgmental? Or is there a stirring in your heart of pity and mercy? You pray for them on the spot and you do what is in all your means, the ability to minister. Is your heart moved? Is your heart moved when you see the pity and the misery and the terrible destructive effects of sin on people's lives? Here's a question for you. Do you give people the benefit of the doubt? Or are you like the Pharisees, always dragging people to Jesus, quick to point out people's faults, jumping down people's throats? I mean, do you differentiate between the sinner and his sin? And again, do you see people through the lens of these people are under the... they are under the slavery and they are being held hostage by Satan and they need Christ. And I don't care what they've done to you. I don't care how heinous their sin is. I don't care what they have done. You have mercy and pity on them because they are hellbound. And that's exactly why that Anabaptist pastor went back across the river. Because he didn't look at that persecutor because of what that persecutor had done to him. He looked on him with compassion and pity. And this was a man that is going to die without Christ and is going to have the eternal flames of wrath of God upon him for all eternity. And with pity and compassion, he moves. He understands like we all understand. You can do whatever you want to do to the body. We don't fear what they can do to the body. Well, we do fear what can happen to the soul and the spirit of man. And so he rushes back because this man has received the mercy of God in his life. And he wants that man and his mercy to experience that same mercy. Think about this week in your life. Think about it, that the very heart of God is mercy. And maybe I understand, and I need to add a caveat here, look, the seeds of mercy is in every true believer's life. And if it's not, then you're not a believer. That's what Jesus said. But those seeds of mercy need to be cultivated and they need to grow. We're not all where we need to be. But ask yourself that question first. Is there any of this mercy in me to begin with? And for some of you, you can see seeds of it. And man, there needs to be a lot more of this. And as you and I know, that mercy is cultivated. Again, the more we understand who we are and the great mercy that God has shown to us. Jesus loved to get people to think. And he did it with questions. And so I just asked you the question that I began with. Are you a merciful person? Would you stand with me? Father, we thank you afresh and anew. Father, we understand.